ask, if you will, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Let's begin reading at verse 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Although it is my intention to cover verses 12, 13, and 14 today, that's what we'll focus on. We want to set the context for what it is that we're going to read. So let's have you follow along in your copy of God's Word silently as I read out loud, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that your word again would be that which holds sway in our mind and heart. We ask that we come to hear it, that we may submit ourselves to it. We ask, Father, that we will be a people whose desire is to live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus Christ. As good disciples, good followers, give us a desire to pursue holiness, to put off the sins that are part of our depraved nature, to put off caring for the things of this world, and to pursue the things of the world to come. Grant that our faith may lay hold of these things, treasure them, and put our treasures in heaven, not upon earth. We ask these things by the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have seen that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth over sin that they had refused to deal with. It's sin within their own midst and among their own members. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're introduced to the account of a young man who's in a sexually immoral relationship with his own stepmother. But as Paul progresses through the book, he uses that as a launching pad to deal with other sins in the church as well, other sexual immorality. And as he goes through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and deals with the arguments that the Corinthians had about why they weren't dealing with sin and various other arguments to defend their position, you find that it isn't just sexual immorality of this one young man. The sexual immorality as practiced among the culture at Corinth that Paul begins to deal with. It was a very common thing to go into the temple of one of the gods or the goddesses of the Roman or Greek culture have a meal, and then following that meal, have a wide participation in sexual immorality and orgy. This was common. This was something that was so common that the citizens of Corinth didn't even think twice about it. It was like growing up and voting or going into the military or getting a job. It was just a rite of passage of becoming an adult, and it was everywhere. These things were so closely linked together that even the concept of going out to dinner, so to speak, in the city of Corinth was usually associated with this whole ritual of going to dinner at the temple and all that was involved with it. And the Corinthians, even though they had come to Christ, or at least professed to have come to Christ, nonetheless still had this culture waging a war in their mind. They were still fighting the old attitudes. And in many cases, weren't fighting all that hard. They were giving in to them. The church had sin among its members and its disciples, and sin that they had refused to deal with. Now, we don't have temples to Aphrodite, Venus, or, you know, Diana, or anybody else. It's not exactly like you walk down Main Street in Fort Worth and you see a temple, you know, to Apollo. Nonetheless, our culture is increasingly immoral. And we are raising children and growing up ourselves in a culture that assumes these things happen. It assumes that not only is there going to be a dating relationship, but that probably by the second or third date, sexual immorality will have taken place. We live in a culture that looks at the concepts of morality and of retaining the sexual relationship strictly for marriage and laughs and thinks that that's Neanderthal and old-fashioned. Consider, if you will, our nation is sending $15 billion of financial aid to countries of Africa, the sub-Saharan countries, to fight AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases in those nations. There are at least 23 million people in sub-Saharan African nations who are dying of AIDS. And it is a rampant epidemic. In the country of Uganda, when the health minister and the president had a Christian perspective, and in fact professed to be Christians, for the years of the early 90s until the early 2000s, they fostered and promoted an abstinence program. And the infection rate in their country dropped to one-third of what it was before. But listen as to how American headlines have dealt with that. August 15th, 2006, a headline from the Washington Post says, "Africa gives abstinence mixed grades. AIDS abstinent plan raises awareness, but has very little effect on behavior." The message of this article, and many like it, is that sexual behavior is really just open to your own personal ideas, that it is a physical appetite which cannot be controlled. Everyone is going to do it. And so the best thing to do is just try to control the disease that goes along with it. An online magazine called In Perspective, commenting on a New York Times article about President Bush, when he sent this aid, had a requirement that one-third of that $15 billion had to go for abstinence training. And quite frankly, I'm asking, why not all of it? But at least one-third of it had to go for abstinence training. The New York Times commented on this, and then there was an editorial. And in that editorial, here's the remarks. a president, a new president, needs to be elected who won't require money to be spent on abstinence programs. People will continue to have sex no matter what. And spending money on abstinence programs only means less money to prevent the spread of sexually transmitted diseases and unwanted pregnancies. Such a perspective is rampant, not just among the United Nations elite, or the New York Times, or the Washington Post. It's everywhere in our country. You are raising children in a pagan society. It isn't just the Corinthians raised in this kind of environment. It is your children and mine, and in many respects, you and me. If you're under the age of 50, you remember the sexual revolution as a teenager. Well, the Corinthians, in their attitude, had certain, well, I can only call them philosophical perspectives. We said one way of dealing with problems is simply not to admit that it's a problem at all. And this is the way the Corinthians handled sexual immorality. Paul brings them to task over it because on one hand they weren't dealing with it. And he says, you as a church have an obligation to deal with it. Two, they put up the excuse, well, we're not experts on it. We really don't have the knowledge to handle such things. Paul says, you have the Word of God, you have the knowledge. Third, some in the church were actually teaching that it wasn't even a sin to start with. It really isn't a problem. And Paul, notice in verses 9 through 11, first of all, comes right out with both barrels. What do you mean it's not a sin? Don't you know? The most basic thing you should understand about morality is that anyone who practices this kind of behavior is not born again. Don't you even know that? Of course it's a sin. Then, in verses 12 and following, he starts dealing with some of their arguments. He doesn't debate the point first. The first thing he does is he just unleashes both barrels of Scripture on them and says, look, the obvious thing of Scripture is that such things are not only sin, but if you practice them in your life, you are under God's wrath and condemnation, and you will not see eternal life. Then he says, okay, and now for your arguments. And this is where we go in verses 12, 13, and 14. The Corinthians basically had two philosophies, if you will, two arguments as to why they thought sexual immorality was okay. And I don't think all the Corinthians in the church thought this way. But apparently some of them did, and perhaps even some of their pastors taught this. And so Paul takes it on full straight on. Here were their two arguments. First of all, sexual morality or immorality is just strictly a matter of liberty. That's it. I'm a Christian. I'm a New Testament Christian. We're under Christian liberty. And therefore, what I do with my body is my business. Now, you've heard that already, haven't you? That's our culture speaking. And that's Corinth. It's just a matter of liberty. It's a matter of freedom. I get to do what I want to do. You have no right to talk to me. It's a matter of liberty. All things are lawful for me. That's the Corinthians' rejoinder. And then Paul addresses it. The second was kind of a twisted religious argument. And we see it starting in verse 13, where the Corinthians argued, look, God created the body to have sexual relationships. And if God created us to do that, then we're just doing what God made us to do. It's really God's fault. So if there's a problem, take it up with God. And that's a pretty distorted view. It sounds even quasi-religious. I mean, you know, I can just see the Corinthian teachers who might espouse this running back to Genesis chapter 1 and saying, see there? God made Adam and Eve and He didn't even give them clothes. We're just doing the same thing. So Paul answers both arguments here for us. Both of these arguments ultimately come down to a fundamental question, a bedrock foundational issue. And that issue is this: who has the right to control morality? Who has the right to require that you control yourself? If the answer is no one has that right, then have at it. If the answer is God requires it, then the question has to be raised, well, is God unreasonable? Has He made us to partake of something and then turned right around and forbidden it? Has He given us a desire for something and then turned right around and told us that such a desire is sinful? We have to understand these issues, these foundational issues, because our world turns them on their head. Years ago, I still remember when Phil Donahue was the talk show guy. And he's interviewing Bob Jones III. And the issue of sexual immorality comes up. And on stage is a clinical psychologist who says, well, actually, science has proven that if you tell people no, 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 that you actually turn them into addicts, sexual addicts. And so the way to cure sexual addiction and problems in our society is just tell people it's okay, do whatever you want, and that'll stop the problem. Bob Jones now fell out of his seat. I mean, I thought they were going to have to bring in the paddles. You know, clear! Because, I mean, he couldn't believe he was hearing it, and I couldn't either. That's the rationale of our world. And that, folks, was 23 years ago. Let's look at the arguments the Corinthians used one by one. Let's take them apart. Let's look at Paul's responses. And let's not think just strictly in terms of Corinth and 2,000 years ago. As we read what's going on in the book of the Corinthians, let's look at our culture. Let's ask ourselves and see how our culture uses these same arguments. And then as we understand Paul's answer, we'll understand the answer and perspectives we're supposed to have. The first one: there are those who claim that sexual behavior is simply a matter of personal liberty, personal freedom. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. When you read verse 12, you need to understand that Paul, when he's writing the phrase, all things are lawful for me, he's quoting the argument of the Corinthians in favor of their sexual behavior, their immorality. In other words, if you came up to a Corinthian and you said, well, aren't you a follower of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, I am. Well, why are you going to the temple and partaking of these orgies? Why are you participating in these? When immorality shows up among your members, why don't you address it? Oh, it's not a problem. It's not a problem. No, we're Christians, and Christians are free. All things are lawful for us. Now, where would the Corinthians have gotten such a crazy idea? I'm going to suggest to you that they got the idea, although they twisted and distorted it, from the Apostle Paul himself. I'm going to suggest to you that the Corinthian believers actually heard the Apostle Paul teach them that there is nothing wrong with sexual behavior in and of itself. And that as a believer, you are under liberty. The problem is they heard it the way they wanted to hear it, and they used it the way they wanted to use it. And they took the doctrine of Christian liberty and ran with it to an extreme that it was never intended to support. Don't lose 1 Corinthians 6, but if you will, turn back to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing with the church in Rome that is partly Jews who have come to Christ and Gentiles who have come to Christ, each with their own cultural background about what foods can be eaten, what drinks can be consumed. And so Paul is addressing this issue of eating and drinking, okay, including wine, which I believe is talking about alcoholic beverages. Look, if you will, at verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, go back and let those words sink in. I know, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus. In other words, from Christ's teaching in His own earthly life, He Himself taught, there is nothing unclean of itself. And that's an important qualifier. Of itself. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Is it wrong, is it sin, to take another human life? Before you say no, I remind you that God commands capital punishment. And did, in the Old Testament, command Israel to take human life. Ooh, now you got steam coming out your ears? You say, what about things? Is there anything per se evil in the thing? And the answer is no. Evil is not in the thing. Evil is in the heart. Our perspective here at Heritage, if you're visiting or new to us, there's nothing evil about alcohol. There's everything in the world evil with getting drunk. You understand the difference between the two. There's nothing evil about your car, although you might think it is after taking it to the mechanic. Especially 6 or 7 times, you know, within a year. See, there's got to be demons in there somewhere. There's nothing evil about your car. There's everything in the world evil about driving in a manner that endangers or takes another human life carelessly and callously. So let's outlaw cars. Let's outlaw guns. Let's outlaw alcohol. For that matter, why don't we just outlaw everything? Wrap ourselves in little padded rooms. You get the idea? Okay, is there something evil about the sexual act itself? No. God created it. Not only did He create it, He blessed it and said it was very good. And we need to understand that. Listen, you can't go too far back in Western civilization before you find the Church of Jesus Christ teaching some ridiculous things. The sexual act between a husband and wife is a necessary sin. You have to do it in order to have kids so the population of the human race doesn't die out. But it's still sin, but you just have, it's one of those sins you just have to do. One medieval scholastic from a Catholic perspective reminded married couples that when they had sexual relationships, the Holy Spirit left the room. That was taught widely. Not just among Catholics, but even among some extreme Puritan groups as well. No, nothing is evil or unclean of itself. But how you use it is another story. You see, God didn't create Adam and Eve as two unmarried individuals. He creates the woman. He brings her to the man. He institutes marriage. And if you will, the way I like to look at Genesis chapter 2, God performs the first marriage ceremony. God's the first pastor to perform a first marriage ceremony. And he didn't even get paid for his services. Outside of marriage, we are taking the good thing that God created and abusing it for our own fleshly ends. Anything can be made to serve a sinful end apart from or outside of the boundaries of God's Word. Corinthians, I believe, took this teaching about liberty, that evil is not in the thing, there is nothing unclean of itself, took what Paul was teaching them and distorted it to say, oh, that means everything is lawful. Not just the thing, but the way I use it. Not just the food, but I can be a glutton and that's okay. Not just the drink, but I can be an alcoholic and that's okay. Paul reminds them drunkards don't inherit the kingdom of God. And not just my physical body, but I can be a sexually immoral pervert, or I can be addicted to the orgies of the temples, and that's okay. A total twisting of the concept of Christian liberty. All things are lawful for me. And so Paul goes on the offensive against this perspective. Here's how he answers. First, all things are lawful, but not everything's helpful. There's nothing evil in and of itself, but simply because it's not evil in and of itself doesn't mean it's good for you. If you'll allow me just a extreme illustration. There is no moral law against antifreeze. But I don't think any one of you here want to drink it. You know what happens if you drink antifreeze? If you don't die, you probably go blind or destroy your kidneys or whatever. Let's have a campaign. Let's outlaw antifreeze. No. It's great for getting rid of stray dogs. I'm teasing. Relax. Relax. Just my warped sense of humor coming out. Okay? There's nothing unlawful. There's nothing sinful inherent in the substance. But how you use it can be sinful. It's not helpful. In fact, when Paul says it's not helpful, that's kind of a euphemistic way of saying it can be harmful. All right, let's apply that to sex itself. Is there anything sinful about sex, the sex act itself? Well, inside marriage, no. The act itself is pure, created by God. But how you use it may be very harmful. Our society pretends that all sex somehow is beneficial. Outside marriage, trans marriage, adultery, fornication, whatever, somehow just the act itself is automatically beneficial. Paul says no. Just because there's nothing sinful about the thing itself does not mean you can use it any way you want to and not be harmed by it. It's ridiculous. Paul's second argument, last part of verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Yeah, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Another ridiculous illustration, if you will. It's lawful to eat ice cream. There is nothing sinful about Baskin-Robbins or Brahms or Breyers or Dreyers or anything else on the shelf. Ice cream is not sinful. eating it by the gallon and becoming addicted to ice cream is sinful. You got to have your quart of Bluebell every night, and it's gone faster than, well, I was going to say a Big Mac in Bill Clinton's home, but you're brought under the power of it. It controls you. You are addicted. It doesn't matter what it is, even if the thing itself is not sinful per se. And Paul's warning is this: sexual behavior isn't just some behavior. It's not like drinking water or breathing or talking. It's a strong desire that God has placed in the man and the woman to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage. But outside the bonds of marriage can become a destructive addiction. Will not be brought under the power of any. Young men, do not think that the pictures that come up on your computer screen are harmless. They will control you. They will master you. They will exercise authority over you. They will enslave you. It is a common fact that most serial killers, Ted Bundy or the BTK killer in Wichita, or take your pick, a lot of them have been raised in homes where as children and young men they were exposed to pornography and became addicted to it at an early age. So much so that when Ted Bundy had had enough, he said, "I need to go someplace to some state that will execute me when they catch me." And he went to Florida on purpose, because he was enslaved and controlled by his lusts. Do not think you are dabbling with something that's just another behavior. It will become twisted and distorted in your mind, and it will control you. Women, I know that men have a different attitude towards a sexual relationship, but if you think it cannot be emotionally addictive for you, think again. Young ladies who think you would never, ever indulge in such a thing, it can be as emotionally addictive for you as it is physiologically addictive or physically addictive for men. It's not innocent. It is playing with fire. And fire is a great thing if you use it right. Or it can destroy a lot of lives if you don't. That's Paul's first argument back. When you deal with the world and the world tempts you for sexual immorality, it says, "Oh, it's just a matter of liberty. Do whatever you want." You need to remember there is no such thing as absolute liberty. That yes, God did create the act of a sexual relationship for a husband and a wife. But to partake of it outside of God's boundaries will destroy you and it will bring you into slavery. Second argument, found in verse 13. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. Okay? That was their whole argument. Why did God create food? Because we have to eat. So what did He do? He created a stomach so we could eat. Foods for the stomach, stomach for food. You know, what in the world does that have to do with the topic at hand? Hang on, we'll get there. The stomach was created for the enjoyment of food and for, of course, the digestion of food. So therefore, what God created was created to fulfill certain functions. Therefore, just as eating and digesting food is only using the stomach for what it was created for, so using, pardon the euphemism, our other body parts for sexual relationship is only using them for what they were created for. Right? That's the way it works. Secondly, as the stomach has appetites, and no one would say to their stomach, I'm never going to feed you without dying eventually, so one must not deny the appetites of the body. Right? And third, since God is the one who created the stomach and gave it these appetites, then as God has created our other body parts and given them appetites, we're only doing what God created us to do. Look at how Paul responds back. And by the way, I heard that argument all through high school as I dealt with people. You'll hear it too. I'm just doing what comes natural. Yeah, so do the animals. Here's Paul's response to the Corinthians. Look at the second phrase or the middle part, if you will, of verse 13. Foods for the stomach, stomach for foods. Paul says, but God will destroy both it and them. What do you mean by that? Keep in mind the place that your earthly existence has in the eternal redemptive plan of God. Stop thinking of this life as if that's all there is. And for a moment, think about the eternal redemptive plan of God. There is going to come a day when your body, as it exists now, is going to be destroyed. Whether it's by death and the natural process of corruption that's part of this sinful world, or whether you are alive at the second coming and your physical body is done away with and then completely changed and refabricated, one way or another, the body that you have right now is going to cease to exist. You are not going to enter into eternity with the body that you currently have, or the one you were born with. To which I say, amen. Why doesn't God just immortalize our current bodies? You ever thought about that? Why does He have to glorify them? Why doesn't He just take the body you have and just go, poof, okay, you're never going to die. Never going to get sick again. Why does He have to destroy it and recreate it? As He will, by the way, with all creation. The answer is that sin has affected and infected your body as it has every other aspect of this existence. Romans chapter 8. We eagerly wait for the redemption, for the adoption. What is that? The redemption of our bodies. Our physical bodies to be redeemed. All creation groans and travails, eagerly waiting for the glorious appearing of the sons of God, so that the creation itself, can be released, redeemed from the bondage of corruption. Your body is infected and affected by sin. It is subject to sin, and quite honestly, it often becomes the focal point of temptation for sin. God created your body perfect. But since the fall of Adam and Eve, you are mastered, born, depraved, and enslaved to the appetites of your flesh. Keep in mind, however, that that's only for a little while. If you live to be 150, what is that compared to eternity? Your body will be remade, glorified, recreated in the likeness of Jesus Christ's own glorious body. And when you stand before Him on the last day and give an account, do you really want to be shown or have it shown that you spent your energies and your time serving the pleasures of a fleshly body that no longer exists? When Christ calls you before His throne on the last day, and there you stand in your glorified body, and He says, give an account of the things done in the flesh, do you really want to have it shown that you spent most of your time or your energies or the best of your passions serving the pleasures of a fleshly body that no longer exists? Well, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, yes. And God will destroy both it and them. The stomach is here for a short time, folks. As it exists now, your body is here for a vapor, and then it's gone. So the first thing you need to be reminded of when you are tempted to indulge in fleshly appetites is to stop and say, wait a minute, this life is not all there is. And the body that craves attention and craves satisfaction now is going to be the same body that God destroys and recreates in a glorious new fashion. Why should I serve what's going to be destroyed? It makes no sense. Paul's second answer. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, verse 13. And he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Yes, God created the body with an ability to enjoy a proper sexual relationship, but He did not create it for sexual immorality. Or to put it in the analogy of the stomach and the food, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God didn't create your stomach so you can turn into a glutton. He didn't create your stomach so that you could turn into some greedy eating machine. And if I turn sideways, you'll understand I have a problem with that as much as anybody. Yes, God created my physical body, but He did not create it so that I could pleasure it to the point of going outside the boundaries of His moral law and commandments. Yes, He created my body with an ability to enjoy a proper sexual relationship, but only within the bounds of His law, not for sexual immorality. The purposes of our even having bodies is that we might have the ability to live in this life and bring honor and glory to Him. We are to use our physical bodies to serve God. And within the context of sexual morality or immorality, that means you use your physical body for the love and the ministry of your spouse. And God is glorified and pleased. No, the Holy Spirit does not leave the room when a husband and a wife enjoy each other. Instead, God is looking on at what He created and He says, it's very good. But you take it outside the bonds of marriage and you are destroying the good thing that God created. Third, the natural reminder from there, verse 14. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. God will one day raise our bodies, glorify them, and recreate them without sin for a new creation. And here's a shocker to you. In that day, there will be no marriage. If you go to Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees came to Jesus with some theoretical problem about a man who dies and leaves his wife and all of the marriages. And then they say, okay, so in the eternity, whose wife will she be? And His response is, in the eternal day, there is no marriage. So as hard as this might be to sound to you, or hard for you to grasp, there is no sexual relationships in eternity. You go, what? Yeah, that's true. The only purpose of our glorified bodies at that point will be to serve God and each other in perfect love and unity for all eternity. God did not create our bodies for our own pleasure. He created them for His own glory. Keep that perspective. Let me close with some applications for you this morning. How to put this to use. The world attacks you and says it's a matter of liberty. No, it's not a matter of liberty. There are things that are, even if in and of themselves they're not sinful, they're either harmful or they will enslave you if you use them outside God's will. Well, I'm just doing what God created me for. I'm just doing what comes natural. No, you're abusing what God created you for. You were created to glorify God, and that includes your body as well. All right, how to put this to use. One, the principles given here extend to all sorts of behavior, not just sexual immorality. We have taught here at Heritage that alcohol is not sinful. But if you use it in place of prayer to calm you, or you use it and are addicted to it, you use it and you are regularly drunk, you do not have that kind of liberty. Drunkenness is a sin. And Paul's warning about those who do not inherit the kingdom of God pertains to drunkards just as surely it pertains to sexually immoral. You find you've got one too many beers going down on a Saturday college football game. Or one too many margaritas, and this is a regular problem for you. You are not exercising liberty. You are sinning before a holy God. You are taking what could have been used for your good and using it for your harm. You are bringing yourself into slavery to a thing instead of submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, what about food addictions? If your t-shirt reads, "I was created for cookies," you need to remember you were created to bring glory to God, not to satisfy your appetite. You can be addicted to entertainment. If the motto of your life is "born to have fun," and you're more familiar with all the characters of Nintendo or PlayStation or whatever, one day you've got to give an account of how you spent your time. Do you want to have to say to God that you spent most of your time on worthless entertainment pursuits? There's nothing wrong with entertainment. My kids have got Nintendo and Xbox. We monitor it as best we can. But you can be addicted to entertainment. You can be addicted to television. You can be addicted to 1,000 different things. It is not a matter of liberty. It is not a question of what you want, what your body wants. It's a question of this. Are you setting the goal in your life of bringing glory to God with everything you do? Body, soul, and spirit. It isn't just sexual immorality. It is violating God's law in any area of your life where you think you have absolute liberty, or you think you're there to serve yourself. Either one of those is sinful. Secondly, we are in a nation that mocks morality. When the campaign was started in high school called Love Waits, promoting abstinence until marriage, it has been mocked and it has been made fun of in every comedic way possible, whether it's Saturday Night Live or whether it's the students in the hall, the very concept of holiness and abstinence and marital faithfulness, by the way, is completely shot down. Christians, let's not give them more ammunition. When David committed adultery and the prophet Nathan came in to rebuke him, the thing that was foremost on Nathan's mind was not that a woman had been taken from her husband or that a man had been murdered, but according to the prophet Nathan, David had given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme God's name. This is what immorality does. This is what our behavior and our lack of holiness does. Whether it's an alcohol addiction or a food addiction or sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, or homosexual behavior, you name the name of Christ, you are giving a nation that mocks morality and mocks God ammunition to shoot. You are giving the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme God's name. The moment that you engage in sexual immorality or drunkenness or anything of this nature, you are exhibiting a total disregard for God and His glory and His reputation. At that moment, you are saying that God's name is of no concern to you, and you are giving, if found out, you are giving other people opportunity to treat God as dirt. Don't give them more ammunition. Enough Christian ministers, Christian leaders, and for that matter, just Christian people in the community have fallen into sin. They've got enough ammo already. Let's not give them more. Third, especially young people. If you turn on the television set at all, you see people hopping into bed. If you watched Friends as a comedic series when it was on television, and sometimes I watch it myself, you'll know that I think they slept with half the city of Manhattan before it was all over. And the world tells you this is okay. In fact, they tell you if you're not doing it, probably something's wrong with you. Young people, do not believe the lies. Hold on to the Word of God. Immorality is rampant and our society is falling apart and unraveling as a result. Stand for God. If you do not, you will destroy yourself, your future, and your profession of faith. Do not believe the lies. Maintain your purity. Vow to God and with the help of your parents and your pastors in your church, stay pure until marriage. Last, I don't know all of your histories. I don't want to know them. But there's the possibility that I am speaking this morning to someone who has very much indulged in these kinds of sins in the past. You look at it now and you see the ugliness of it. You see the horror of it. You are ashamed to admit it if you had to. May I remind you that no matter who you are, if these sins have been a part of your life to any degree, if you are in Christ, quoting Paul's words, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. Your pollutions have been washed away from you. You have been declared holy and set apart for God's use. And God sees you as righteous as He sees His own Son, Jesus Christ. There may be memories that you recoil from with horror that haunt you of sins that you have indulged in. Again, whether sexual immorality or drunkenness or you name it. And you look back on your past and it just scares you to think that you have to stand before a holy God. If you have repented of those sins and you have turned to Christ for forgiveness, there is no sin left uncovered. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. Let the mercy and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ motivate you to pursue further holiness.